On May 26, 1998, by a coalition of Australian community groups, that day happened to mark the one-year anniversary that a report had been submitted to the Australian Parliament, but tabled. And if you don't know what that means in parliamentary procedure, it essentially means it's being set aside. It's not being discussed. When you table an issue, you put it aside. So in 1997, a report had been issued to the parliament outlining the systematic abuse by the government against the indigenous people of Australia. Essentially, about a 50-year, from 1910 to 1970, or a 60-year, genocide of the Aboriginal people and another group of people that were indigenous to the land because the government systematically took away the children of the indigenous people, separating them and raising them in non-indigenous homes so that they could be integrated into Australian culture. The report also said that the government owes the indigenous people not only apologies for the systematic abuse, neglect, dehumanization of this people, that they should make reparations, they should provide finances, they should do things to help bring healing and restoration to families that had been separated. But John Howard, the Prime Minister at the time, refused to issue an apology, saying that he did not believe that genocide was committed against the Indigenous Australians. 2 years later, however, the Prime Minister did pass a motion of reconciliation. And he said this: deep and sincere regret that the Indigenous Australians suffered injustices under the practices of past generations. But he went on to say that his administration was, listen, not responsible for the actions of past governments, and that admissions of wrongdoing could open the door to compensation suits. It wasn't until 2008 that Howard's successor, Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, finally issued a formal apology on behalf of the federal government for the 60-year abuse of the indigenous people, saying that the government had inflicted profound grief, suffering, and loss on these, our fellow Australians. He was the first prime minister to ever issue a formal apology in their capacity as a government official for something that was objectively wrong, something that never should have happened, something that anyone with common sense knows was wrong for them to do. And they should be issued an apology, if not by those who perpetrated those offenses against those people, then those who stood in those offices later on, who inherited the responsibility. Unfortunately, too many people think like the former prime minister. I don't even think it was as bad as they say it was. I don't even think it's the big deal. I think they're exaggerating it. But honestly, either way, I didn't have anything to do with it. I'm not responsible for it. And I'm not going to say I'm sorry to a bunch of people I don't know for a bunch of people who did stuff that I don't know about. That's not my problem. And even if I agree that they did do something wrong, if I say I'm sorry, it means that I'm actually saying that I need to clean up the mess they created, and that's not fair. Nobody should expect that of me. Thankfully, though, since his apology in 2008, there's been a continued effort annually by those who have positions of authority and those who called on those positions of authority to make things right, to actually begin to heal those wounds and reconcile those relationships, to show remorse for those who did perpetrate the wrongs, even though they personally didn't. Because the goal, of course, when we apologize for those before us, those who have done things that we might never do ourselves, hopefully. For those who have stood in positions where we think, why would you have thought that was right? For us to apologize is for us to acknowledge there needs to be healing where there is pain, and there needs to be restored trust where it's been broken. There needs to be reconciled relationship where relationship has been lost, if that's possible, and give back to people what's been taken from them. And that all has to begin with the simplicity of the language of, I'm sorry this happened. I want to make it right. By opening that door, you do open yourself to difficulties and pushback and criticism that you're not doing enough, that you sorry doesn't matter. All of the things that they're hurting and they're saying out loud and you're the target of, even though you didn't do it, healing begins with that. The Apostle Paul, who was the all-star missionary and church planter and pastor and evangelist, was formerly a Pharisee. And if you don't know what a Pharisee is, they were a group of men who were experts in Mosaic law, in the law of Moses, in scriptural law. And they were hyper-conservative. They were strict adherents to Jewish law and practices. But he also happened to be a tormentor and a persecutor of Christians. Some even believe that he was a murderer of Christians. We know, in fact, that he was present and held the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen to death, who was a deacon in the New Testament, who we'll talk about a little bit later. But he hated Christians. Now, though, Paul was this spreader of the news of Christ, and he talked about his own people with a broken heart, knowing that it was them, that he was part of this group that called for Jesus's crucifixion, that called for his murder, that called for his death, knowing that he was innocent of any real crime, but accusing him of being a heretic and a blasphemer, a liar who claimed to be God when he couldn't have possibly been. He knew it was the Jewish people who would continue to reject Jesus. He said, the Jews reject Jesus, but the Gentiles, they're open to it. I can't even get Jesus' own people, those of Jesus' lineage, to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. He had a broken heart and frustration, no doubt, but he looked at them with compassion. He didn't distance himself from them. Listen to what he did. He didn't say, I've got my life together. I'm sorry, you're too dumb to do it. I'm sorry, you don't recognize Jesus. Here I was, a great Pharisee. Here I was, an expert in the law. I, though, acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah promised in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. I know that. Well, they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the only Testament at the time, but you get what I'm saying. Instead, he said this in Romans 9, 1 through 3. He said, I'm a follower of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, he bears witness that I'm telling the truth. So I tell the truth. I am not lying when I say my heart is broken and I'm in great sorrow. I feel regret and sorrow. I would gladly be placed under God's curse and be separated from Christ for the good of my own people. Paul said, I would take on the consequence. I would take on the wrath of God. I would be separated from God myself. I've known the joy of knowing Christ. I've known the beauty of following Christ, but I would take on the wrath of God myself if it meant that the Jewish people would turn their hearts towards him. That's somebody who understands that the goal is reconciliation. The goal is restored relationship. He says, I want to see them made right with God, and I'll take on the wrath of God if necessary. Listen, showing remorse for other people's sins is the message of the gospel. Last week we talked about micro mea culpa, that one-on-one restoring relationship, saying I'm sorry for things I didn't even do to the person that it matters, that they find healing, restoration, compassion, whatever it is that has broken them, that you say, I'm sorry, you're going through that. But there is something we need to do as a church, macro mea culpa, on a much bigger level, stand in the gap when the world looks at us and looks at us with zero credibility. Because the church has seemingly lost its way in what our mission is, restoring friendship between God and man. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Showing remorse for the sins of others shows that I, number one, care more about helping a person than standing my ground. So I want to revisit one of the great interactions in the gospel. It's a conversation between Jesus and a religious expert. And Jesus, like he always does, turns this moment into a master class of purpose, a master class of moving people from selfish thinking to selfless thinking. And here it is in Luke 10, 25 through 29, and then verses 36 and 37. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Other translations say, how do you interpret it? Interestingly, even then, scripture was subject to the interpretation of the reader. The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. So love God. And then he went on and appropriately said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. And the man wanted to justify his actions. In other words, prove that he was doing these things. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, pause right here, because Jesus moves into the story of the Good Samaritan. That's what we've named the story. That's not what it was called. There was no name given to the story. But it's a parable in which Jesus talks about a Samaritan who comes across a man who had been badly beaten. But before this man comes across him, two others had come across him. One was a Jewish priest, and the other one was a Levite who was a temple assistant, also worship leaders. The Levite, the Levitical tribe, was the tribe that helped assist in the temple in the worship of God. So he says, a priest came by and went to the other side of the street, and a Levite came by who was in charge of worship. He went across the street. It was the despised Samaritan who stopped and gave aid to this man, bandaged his wound, put him up in a hotel, gave money to the innkeeper and said, take care of all of his needs. I'll come back through. If any more expenses have been incurred to take care of him and bring healing to him, let me know and I'll pay all of those. And then it picks up with this. Now he asked the man, which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man that was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. The Samaritan, they were a sect of Jews that believed that the return of the Messiah, that there was a different location, there was a different holy place, okay, than Jerusalem. And for some reason, that really, really bothered traditional Jews. So they were kind of despised. They were seen as heretics. They were seen as ignorant people who didn't know, truly know God and truly know scripture. And so when he talks about, he indicts two people that should have behaved better and should have been the ones who acted out in compassion, and he gave good credit to the one who didn't. And he said, this man took on the responsibility of the bandits who assaulted the man by healing wounds that they caused. And he took responsibility for the neglect of those in the church that should have taken care of the man at his own expense, at his own cost, at his own peril. He took responsibility for what someone else did. Because apology isn't about who's right or wrong. I mean, it can be about that. But apology is more than that. Apology is remorse that something happened to someone that impacted their life in a negative way. Apology is an expression of remorse for the wrongs that have caused someone pain, hurt, a wound. Apology is empathy. Apology is saying, I've been there, I've been wounded, I've been hurt, I know how you're feeling right now, and I want you to know I'm sorry that you're going through this. Apology is a language that's loaded. It says, I care about you. I care about what you're feeling. I care about what you're going through. I care about helping you. So I'll start with saying, I'm sorry that this has happened. I want to help make things right, regardless of who's to blame. Number two is this: showing remorse for the sins of others shows that I want to play my part in righting a wrong. So back at the end of August, Lisa and I spent about 4 or 5 days back in St. Louis, Missouri, where I was raised and where my family still lives. And we were visiting my mom and dad and my brother and his family. And I'm just now beginning to really appreciate St. Louis for what it is. It's a city that is rich with history and culture. And you may not know that places like that exist outside of California, but they actually do. It has industry-leading hospitals like Barnes Jewish, which is a world-renowned hospital. It has outstanding universities like Washington University, that is one of the greatest medical and law schools in the nation. It has the ninth best zoo in America, the ninth greatest zoo in America, which is absolutely free to go to, by the way. It has museums that celebrate history and art and culture from that region. So though I was raised there, I didn't do all of that stuff. I didn't really interact with all of it like I could have or should have. And so now I am. And so when we're back, we try to do something that puts us into that really cool, rich St. Louis culture. And me and Lisa and my mom decided we would go down to the Jefferson Memorial History Museum. And I will tell you, it was eye-opening. Actually, it was depressing. I mean, literally, I left feeling icky. Let me tell you why, because as we were going through, one of the features that you can walk through is the World's Fair kind of museum inside of the museum. And you may not know, but one of the most famous World's Fairs took place in St. Louis. Meet me in St. Louis. Yeah, that song is about the St. Louis World's Fair, right? There was a movie about it and the whole thing. It was this big celebrated thing, and it was in 1904. From April to December, and over 19 million people went to the World's Fair, which is really astonishing when you consider this is 1904 and travel was not easy and the population was not nearly what it is. So 19 million people over the course of these months went to the World's Fair. But I will tell you that the things that were really cool about the World's Fair and worth celebrating are overshadowed by some of the atrocities that took place there that at the time were considered legal, ethical, and moral. None of them were looked poorly upon, at least to the degree that they didn't do it. The fair featured the world's largest human zoo that featured people, including small children with physical disabilities, or people of color that were from exotic lands, and they were put on display for fairgoers to gawk at as oddities. There was an exhibit where fairgoers would pay 25 cents to go into an area in which babies were being kept in these experimental incubators that this doctor had invented that he swore were going to be life-saving devices for babies. Turns out he had no experience and no knowledge about how to care for babies. The majority of babies died in his care during this time. But because it was profitable, and because these babies were from orphanages and no one would raise a stink, no one cared. They didn't shut the exhibit down, even though the newspaper called it one of the greatest acts of mass murder in history. The fair boasted that it was open to all people. It was the world's fair, after all. But they openly and unapologetically discriminated against, refused service, spit on, and were openly violent to blacks. On top of that, much of the labor for the fair, building it, maintaining it, all of that was done by black workers who were not only not being paid, they were being forced to work and jailed at night, held captive at night so they could not escape. There were a group of fairgoers that actually began to aid and assist them in escaping. The police were using violence to try to stop these people from freeing blacks, who, by the way, slavery had been illegal for 40 years all across the nation, yet no one stopped this from happening. And the last depressing bit of information I'll share with you is that along with Olympic events that took place, the fair featured something called Anthropology Days, where those who were kept in the human zoos were forced to compete against the actual Olympian athletes to demonstrate the superior skills and abilities of white athletes. Now, after reading all of this and much, much more, you can see how the visit wasn't this like elementary field trip. That's so cool. It was like, oh my God, people are horrible. I began to watch video interviews and testimonies of people who were the children and grandchildren of those who had faced these indignities, these inhumane actions perpetrated by people who thought that they were morally, legally, ethically okay to do all of these things. And can I tell you that Christianity existed then? That there were people from churches who attended this. And I watched the interviews of these people and listened to their stories of how they told of the indignities that their parents and grandparents faced and how that had affected them as children and grandchildren, that is part of their legacy. Because that's what happened to somebody they loved, somebody that raised them, somebody that told them those stories. No, it hadn't directly happened to them. No, they weren't a victim of these indignities, not directly, that is. So what's the point to all that? The point is that people today are the product of things that have happened to those that have gone before them, those that have lived before them, those that have told their stories. People today are living with the residual hurts of that which has been done in generations past, experienced by parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, or people groups that you may not even be related to. I was never sexually assaulted by anyone in the church, but I know those who have been. I know those who are close to somebody who have been. I know those who don't know anybody who have been, but they have news. They have a tablet they can read articles on, and they see church leaders doing this even today, and that profoundly impacts people, their ability to trust, how they see the church, how they see leaders, how they trust or don't trust. Now, I could certainly respond as a representation of at least this church and say, stop, not all churches are like that. That's never happened here. You're focusing on a few bad apples, on some really terrible people that don't represent the church, that don't represent Christ. You're not focusing on all the good that the church does. Plus, that thing happens, that kind of stuff happens in government and in schools and in Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. It happens in every organization. Why are you just picking on the churches? That kind of tone-deaf response doesn't acknowledge the residual pain and effect that people have from the stories that are being told and have been told. My response should be this simple. It's wrong. It's always wrong. And they were especially wrong as a church leader to use their position to exploit trust, to do something they never should have done as a decent human being, but especially as a representation of the body of Christ. It's absolutely wrong. I wish I could have stopped them from abusing that person, but I wasn't able to do that. But here's what I can do. I can say say I'm sorry and I want to make this right. I want to help make this right for them and for every other person who feels the sting of somebody else's abuse. Because listen to me, my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will judge me on what I did do with my life, the good that I did with my life, or what I didn't do. My life will be measured. And generations to come, by the influence that I had and the influence that I used. And I have the ability to make things right for people. Listen to this passage that you've likely read in your own Bible, or you've heard me at least talk about in the book of Luke. It says, later that day, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, I will give half. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and they were notorious for stealing and exploiting people and extorting people. He says, later that day, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, I will give half of my property to the poor. I will pay back four times as much to everyone I've ever cheated. And Jesus said, today, you and your family have been saved. That's important. Hang on to that. Because you are a true son of Abraham, the son of man. That means he was, Jesus was talking about him being part of the Jewish lineage. The son of man, Jesus, came to look for and save people who are lost. Zacchaeus, because of what he did, he was going to impact future generations. His own family, Jesus said, was saved because of his act of making things right. He said, I'm going to give back everything I've taken. I'm going to restore back to people that which has been lost. I'm going to do what I can't stop that I did that thing. I can't take back that that thing happened. But what I can do is begin to repay those debts and make things right with them. And Jesus said, because of what you did, your whole household is saved. I want you to hear this, that God can put his favor on what you do, not just for the apologies you make for your behavior, but for the apologies you make for things that people did, and there's still an outstanding debt. There is generations that have gone before us, whites who have mistreated people of color, Christians who have mistreated everybody. Listen, you don't have to fly a pride flag in your yard to know that the church has been brutal to the gay community, and owes the gay community a huge apology. People of color, the church has mistreated in the past, and possibly still today in churches. Women, the fact that anybody of color, that anybody who's gay, that anybody who's a woman sits in church today, considering the history that the church has had in the mistreatment of those three groups alone, is astonishing. I give you kudos. You have greater bravery than I do. Because I don't know, with the history of mistreatment, whether I could sit in a place that I'm curious, is this still going on? Is this still what people believe? Listen to what it says in 1 John 1:8-10. If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, simply come clean about them, God won't let us down. He'll be true to himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us of all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, that we're not guilty, we out and out contradict God. We make a liar out of him. A claim like that only shows our ignorance of God. And you say, well, listen, I'm not guilty of racism or misogyny or homophobia. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. But listen, the Bible says we are all guilty of wrongdoing. It's okay to acknowledge that those who have gone before us have done wrong. And yes, it in part indicts us today because there's a curiosity whether we continue the legacy of wrongdoing. Then it's our responsibility to show that we do not. We do not carry the torch of racism, of misogyny, of homophobia. We want to establish that we treat people with dignity, the same dignity and respect that Jesus treated everybody with. Prostitutes, tax collectors, notorious sinners, and scum is what the Pharisees said. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he laid out a few things that they were doing wrong. And he said, now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you. I'm glad I sent this letter, not because I wanted to hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It's the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. You weren't harmed by your sorrow. You weren't harmed by feeling bad. For the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. Worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, repentance means to turn away from the bad behavior, results in spiritual death. It's okay for us to feel badly. It's okay for us to take on the remorse of somebody else's sin because it keeps us then from doing that. When you sit down and hear somebody's story, there was a couple that was here in the church and they were black and had to move out of state, but love our church. And we had become good friends with them, still are good friends with them. Spend time with them when they return, come back and visit. And I heard them telling a story of how they prepared their oldest son and said, you're not in California. He was going off to college in the South. And he said, you're not in California. You need to prepare that people are going to treat you differently. And when you interact with the police, you need to do this, and do this, because you're not here anymore. It's a different place. And I thought, I've never had to have that talk with my kids. I've never had to prepare my sons. Now, Caleb, he clearly looks Mexican, right? So, I mean, he might be the one in our family, and then Carson or Cole has got all my German genes, and nobody's going to confuse him for a person of color, right? On the census, we're not even sure what to put Cole as, Elmer's glue, something in that category. But I would just say that they aren't at risk for facing that racism. And so that makes me feel terribly for what people face even today. And just because I'm not guilty of it, just because I don't do that, doesn't mean they're not owed an apology. I can say to them, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that there are white people that do that. That's terrible. I wish I could stop them. I wish I could educate them because they're clearly ignorant. I wish I could teach them to be better people. But I probably can't. I want you to know, though, that you have an ally with me. And I will do that for women. I can't tell you how many people I've interviewed for positions here, and I said, is there anything doctrinally that you just can't move past? Can't tell you how many people have said, I don't believe that women should be in positions of leadership. And I said, I'm sorry, you have come to the wrong place. Thank you for the 11 women that... Acts 7, 59 through 60. While men were throwing stones at him, Stephen, the deacon I told you about, who had been accused of blasphemy because he continued to preach that Jesus was the true Christ, the Messiah, he said this, Lord Jesus, please receive my spirit as I die. Then he fell down on his knees and he shouted, Lord, please forgive these men. Don't punish them because of what they're doing, that they're doing this to me. Stephen said, don't hold them to account for their sin. I find that incredibly full of grace. That's what leads us to our, I read the last passage of the scripture. I want to be, third point is this, showing remorse for the sins of others shows that I want to be quicker to call for grace than punishment. And Jared, you can make your way back up. Jared, has he been raptured? Did we all get left behind? Oh, there he is. So I'm always fascinated by, maybe actually the better word is confused by. Christians that are hell-bent on seeing people punished for their wrongdoing. And it seems to be part of this conflating nationalism and patriotism that Christian values have some got stirred in to immigration and illegals and welfare recipients, and there seems to be this need for justice with the modern church. It's like people are upset that people are getting away with bad behavior. And if the world won't tell you you're wrong, we will. As the arbiters of morality, we'll tell you that you're wrong. The problem is that Jesus had nothing to do with self-righteous hall monitoring. Jesus did not, according to John 3:17, I think 18 says, and he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't come to tell everybody about their guilt. Most of us have some sort of innate sense of guilt. And when we don't, we're ignorant of our own guilt. Jesus didn't call us as his disciples to go therefore into all the world, condemning them, chastising them, judging them, and reprimanding them in the name of Jesus. Baptizing them in the water until they stop wiggling all the sin out of them in the last bubbles. Because you know that's what the Crusades were. Give them a chance to repent and then kill them so they go straight to heaven. They don't have a chance to backslide. Very merciful. Jesus said this in Luke 23, 34 through 35. He said, Father, forgive these people. This is as Jesus hung on the cross, crucified for crimes he didn't commit. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. They don't even understand the significance of their sin. While the crowd stood there watching Jesus, while the soldiers gambled for his clothes, and the leaders insulted him by saying he saved others, now he should save himself. Is he really God's chosen, if he's really God's chosen Messiah? So the crowd, the soldiers, the leaders, everyone was indicted in their sin. They were all sinning at the feet of Jesus, and yet he said, Father, forgive them. Jesus demonstrated grace where there should have been punishment. Jesus demonstrated mercy where there should have been consequence. He said, they're ignorant. They don't even know what they're doing. And you say, well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. And I'll go back to that scripture I was so excited to read. While the men were throwing stones at him, Stephen, who served the church, a deacon in the church was somebody who took care of the needs of people. It's like our chaplains and those who do our food ministry and those who serve on weekends. You guys are like deacons, taking care of the needs of people. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit as I die. He prayed for himself that he would be right with God, and he prayed just as Jesus did. Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. You see, if you can look at a world and say, I don't even think they know. I get it that it seems like everybody should know this is wrong. Or everybody should know this is wrong. Paul says, we wouldn't even know what sin was if it wasn't for the law telling us what sin was. If you took the law away, nobody would be sinning because there isn't any sin if there is no law. So a world that's not living according to Scripture, which why would a world live according to Scripture? Why would we hold them to account for that? Our goal is to be a reconciler. Let the Holy Spirit, listen, we're trying to clean fish before we even get them into the boat. Jesus said, be fishers of men. Go out and fish for people. Go out and bring them in. He says, bring them to the feast. Let me worry about what I do with my guest. We're not the moral arbiters of the world. We're not the hall monitors of the world. But we are the reconcilers. That's what we've been called to do. To stand in the gap. To say, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. To stand with those who have been hurt and say, I'm sorry for the ignorance of past generations. I'm sorry for the ignorance of people today. I want you to know, I know it's wrong. I want you to know there are people like me that know this is wrong. And I want you to know I'm sorry for what you're going through, for what your family's been through. I don't know how I can make this right, but I want to be a part of that. Can I tell you, you don't need to worry about whether there'll be people out in the streets condemning the world. Plenty of churches are busy doing that. I can tell you where the vacuum exists. In churches that are reconciling people to friendship with God. That's what we're called to do. I will tell you there are better places for you if you want to be condemning, judgmental, hall monitors. Be blessed. I can give you the names, addresses, service times. I can relocate you quickly. You're going to feel wonderful being surrounded by those who agree wholly with you. But if you want the gospel, the heart and the mind of Christ to reshape us and push back on the hearts and minds that we struggle with in our sinful selves that want consequence and justice, and we want to set people straight, and we want to morally correct people. I just have to tell you, Jesus is a big boy. He can do all that himself. He didn't ask us to do it. He commanded us to love. He commanded us to love. Father, if I could count with 1,000 hands, with 1,000 fingers, how many times I've been a hypocrite for the things I've just said. I would need you to multiply those fingers 1,000,000 times over. When I failed to love when I should, when I've judged when I shouldn't, when I failed to apologize for those who had acted outside of me, without my knowledge, in generations before me, where I thought, well, good grief, I had nothing to do with that. Why do I owe you an apology? But Lord, I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit, which says you don't even hear their cry for healing. They want to be reconciled. They want right relationship. They want restored trust. They want to be at peace with the world in which they live. But their legacy, their heritage, their history, their family stories, their people group have never felt like anyone cared enough to say we're sorry for what happened. And God, I want to be a part of a church. I want to be a part of a collective of individuals who get this, who even when we fail, we get up the next day and say, I try harder today. I failed at this yesterday, but I try harder today. I want to right the wrongs so that I can have restored relationship with people, so that they might see that there's a God who wants restored relationship with them. That's my prayer for every single one of us. Not to wallow in guilt, not to wallow in frustration, not to get stuck in ourselves, but to move forward so that we can help others move forward as well. And I pray all this, believing that it's going to happen, claiming it in Jesus' name. Amen.